to beware of speed of prowlers in our neighborhood, and we saw a strange car in our cul-de-sac, so we killed a couple of minutes trying to check that out. It made us late. So we have five official members plus an import here tonight. So. But I think next year we'll just cancel January. Joe, what do you think about Sanibel next year? We'll pause a moment for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to note, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas and further understanding of the study we have underway. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Way back on Thursday, the 23rd, is when we had our last meeting, I think. That's what it says here in the book. And that's the night we began our study of the right to bear arms. Just a brief bit of review before we go on. I introduced the study by reading an email letter that I received from a friend named Trevor in England. And it seemed that at the time he wrote, which was back in October, that Great Britain was considering banning handguns as a result of 16 children being massacred in a Scottish school in the city of Dunblane. He was asking questions about the differences of opinions between those who live in England and those who live in the United States with regard to possession of handguns. A Post-Dispatch article indicated that at about that same time, the Cabinet of England decided to ban everything but 22 pistols, but they must be kept under wraps at gun clubs. Well, he sought in his letter to speculate why our countries have different attitudes about firearms, and he proposed four suggestions, and you may recall them. First of all, he proposed that Americans have more space for hunting, which may be indulged by a larger number of people besides the upper class, which is common in England. Secondly, he speculated that maybe we still held on to traditions of the Old West. Thirdly, there is a British misunderstanding of the meaning of the American Constitution. And finally, there is a reaction in England about the slaughter of the Great War. And there is a fifth concept that emerged from the article on the British Cabinet's deliberations about gun control, and that was the notion that the only reason one should legitimately own a firearm is apparently to participate in target shooting at a gun club. There are two motivations, however, for gun ownership by private citizens in this country, which Trevor did not suggest, and they really lie at the heart of the matter. The primary overriding reason for the Second Amendment is to protect free people from a standing army and a tyrannical government. And secondly, to protect home and hearth against the advance of the criminal. Both of these reasons were central to our Founding Fathers' insistence on the inclusion of Amendment 2 to the Bill of Rights. And therefore, gun clubs, target practice, hunting, and either allurements or aversions to certain periods of history are not the issue. But this is something that Trevor really could not know. It's not his responsibility, and he was merely inquiring. We should know these things as a civic duty. Unfortunately, many of our citizens are very confused regarding this issue and the rights which are contained in our Constitution. And so our task at this point is to examine the amendment and to see what kinds of things we can discover about its being crafted, the original intent of it, and the application. And so under paragraph 2, we embarked upon an analysis of Amendment 2 to the Bill of Rights, which is stated in the following manner: a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. We chose at that point to analyze that amendment phrase by phrase and word by word as the amendment dictates. Under paragraph A, then, of that analysis, we note the first phrase, which is a well-regulated militia. We noted how that term emerged in the writings of a Scott patriot, Andrew Fletcher, his book, A Discourse of Government with Relation to Militias. And it was in that particular writing where Andrew Fletcher used the term well-regulated militia. And that referred to an armed population. In early 1775, George Mason developed a plan for establishing the Fairfax County, Virginia militia. And he wrote a paper. He entitled it, Embodying the People. And here is a comment. A well-regulated militia composed of the gentlemen, freeholders, and other free men is necessary to protect our ancient laws and liberty from a standing army. And so in summary, for Mason, a well-regulated militia consisted in the body of the people organizing themselves into independent companies, each member furnishing and keeping his own firearms, always ready to resist the standing army of a despotic government. Now, it's unfortunate in the time in which we live that we have manipulators of public opinion rather than reporters of the news. When I was majoring in journalism back in the early 60s, the big debate then had to do with whether or not advocacy journalism was legitimate. And ultimately, it was decided that it was, and that became the trend for all journalism in the United States. Up to that point, the notion was that you gather the news, you report it objectively, and you permit the listeners or the readers to determine on their own the pros and cons of the issue. Advocacy journalism, however, is quite different. The reporter must gather all of the facts that he thinks are there and then present it to the people in a manner in which the reporter, in essence, makes up the opinion for the one who reads or listens. This is the way that the broadcaster or the news reporter would report the news. His intent is to purposefully sway it toward a given agenda or a given opinion or attitude. That which is best for the people is the idea. They are ignorant. You are knowledgeable. You must guide, lead, and direct them in the way that they should and ought to go. This, in my view, is propaganda. Nevertheless, we have well over 30 years of this approach in the broadcast and print industries. And that has produced, therefore, the notion that whatever is broadcast on television, we have become comfortable with accepting as the absolute truth, and whatever spin they place on it becomes the proper mental attitude for us, and anyone who objects or has any differing opinion is considered to be radical and in some way skewed in their logic. Now, the reason I point all that out is recent events in this country over the past 2 or 3 years has cast a very poor light on organizations called militias. And I do not seek to report pro or con on the militia movement in this country or any of these specific organizations. I have no knowledge of any of them. I do not have any opinion, pro or con, due to my lack of that knowledge. However, the militias being referred to by our founding fathers are quite different, as far as I'm able to determine, from any of the militia organizations that you read about today. So when I report to you that our founding fathers were very positive about a well-regulated militia, please do not associate that with anything that may or may not be going on today. I do know that at the time George Mason was involved in writing the Second Amendment, his idea of a well-regulated militia had to do with a well-armed population, the citizens of this country being armed with weapons they could manipulate, handle, and fire. And that, of course, would be small arms, pistols, long guns, shotguns in our day. So please do not associate what I'm reading to you, these quotes and what have you, as well as the amendment itself, when it mentions a militia. I do not know anything about the militias of our day. Whether they are legitimate or illegitimate, I don't know. Maybe you can report to me on that at a later time. But Mason's idea of a well-regulated militia had to do with the people of the country keeping and bearing arms. The second phrase in the amendment is where we left off, being necessary to the security of a free state. And we noted a couple of points before time caught us. We noted that this phrase indicates that the founders believed that a well-regulated militia was necessary. Necessary for what? It was necessary in order for each individual state to ensure its security. Security from what? A standing army. That was the fear, is that the government that they're about to create, given permission to form an army, which is part of the body of the Constitution, you're to raise an army, and that that official militia, that standing army, might under a despotic president, Congress, or what have you, a combination of the two, turn their swords against the people. And an armed people would be able to resist a tyrannical government gone wild. So the initial purpose of the militia was to ensure against the unconstitutional exercise of power by the standing army of the federal government. Resuming our study now at point three. The founders were well read in the classics of Greece and Rome as well as the Scripture. In fact, many of them understood original Greek and read the Scriptures in Greek. They read the classics in Greek and in Latin. And many, being from the continent, being from England, understood certain of the languages from the continent, specifically French and also German. So we have multilingual founders who read the classics in many different cultures and understood the better points of each culture, and they sought to incorporate all of these ideas into our founding document. And they discussed the principles found in each of these as they contemplated the structure of the Constitution, and therefore they sought to preserve within its text certain inalienable rights which are unique to the people. And we will examine the concept of rights a little later. But a right, as far as the viewpoint of the founders were concerned, were natural rights, actually birthrights, if you will. They're things that come to you naturally and normally through physical birth as a human being. They are not things that governments can create and then grant. Whatever the government may create and then grant, it has the power also to withdraw and deny. So keep that in mind. That's not what a right is not given by government. It is protected by government. Point four. So we hear a lot today about rights and preserving the Constitution. We hear about individual freedom and the inherent evil of militias, and so on it goes. But that discussion becomes aggravated whenever light is focused upon what the founders originally intended by what they wrote into the Constitution, especially when the discussion turns to the Second Amendment. Point five. Those who were to become citizens of a new nation called the United States considered themselves first and foremost to be citizens of their respective states. And they were willing to go into a union in order to help preserve the sovereignty of these individual states, believing that they came together in some mutual agreement that the larger body would be able to better protect the individual parts from outside aggression. Also, there's the obvious concept of international trade. That was an idea as well behind the need for a constitution and a need for a union. So those who were to become citizens of a new nation called the United States considered themselves first and foremost to be citizens of their respective states. Point six. The reason they made the decision to unite was for the common defense against foreign aggression, internal tyranny, and personal danger. These were the primary reasons. The common defense against foreign aggression, internal tyranny, and personal danger. 7. In the case of foreign aggression, the well-regulated militia was an instant reaction force available as a reserve to supplement the national armed forces. In case of foreign aggression. Now, how many times have we suffered foreign aggression on our shores since the founding of the country? This doesn't count the War for Independence. Well, we had to fight the Brits in 1812. They burned the capital and several other things happened. But except for just a few shots on the West Coast that just managed to make the shoreline in Oregon and California, the Japs never made the mainland, so we can barely count that. So this is considered foreign aggression. But what if we were actually invaded? Well, they wanted to protect against that, and as a reserve, the militia was available to the standing army, the militia being the armed population. 8. In the matter of internal tyranny, the well-regulated militia stands as a reminder to those in power that the government is of the people. You may not know that governments in this country, from federal down to local, have turned weapons on unarmed groups of people, namely American citizens, in our nation's history, and fired on them. I have examples that I'll give in due time. And a few of them happened in the early part of this century, and I was unaware of that. But it had to do with unarmed workers and the business interest combined with the governmental forces and powers, and armed personnel from National Guard regiments moved in on workers who were not necessarily in agreement with their contract or their working conditions, and because they refused to work, they opened fire on them, and many were killed. Now, that's part of our nation's history. That is why the Second Amendment is in place. These things have occurred in our history. Now, do I need to remind you of the gun control that Adolf Hitler put in place in Germany in the late 1930s? Or of the fact that no one in Russia has ever owned a gun legally, and that Stalin killed well over 20 million people in Russia in this century? And yet we don't hear a hue and cry for gun control as far as governments are concerned. It's always the people who must be restrained. Wherein, if these people I have just mentioned to you had weapons, the government would never have considered doing what they did. So we get all hot and bothered about people owning guns, but we don't think about the government owning big guns, lots of guns, and people trained to use them and to turn them potentially against us. Why do we have the Second Amendment? The men who founded this country had been through that, and they didn't want us to have to go through it again. And thus we have the Second Amendment. And so in the matter of internal tyranny, the well-regulated militia stands as a reminder to those in power that the government is of the people. Each individual must remain free and may not be molested without warrant, probable cause, and due process. Each individual must remain free and may not be molested, disturbed, bothered, without a warrant, probable cause, and due process. That's Fourth and Fifth Amendments. Point 9. In the case of personal danger, the well-regulated militia man was under obligation to protect himself and his household against dangers from nature, the creation itself. And that could mean wild animals all the way up to his fellow man, obviously meaning the criminal element. So it's your responsibility as head of the household to have a weapon and to know how to use it and protect your property. It is not the idea of a free society that the only way to protect your property is for the police to come do it. Whenever the criminal arrives, you have to report in and say, Well, he's here today. You need to come here and protect my stuff. You were over there somewhere else yesterday protecting someone else's stuff, but today the criminal is at my place. You need to come over here. How many police do we need so that everyone is protected? They're not everyone would be a policeman. Everyone would have a badge. Everyone would have a weapon. So why not just flip that thing and say, okay, all the citizens get to have guns. It's their responsibility to protect their stuff. We don't need as many policemen that way, and thus we don't have the danger of a police state as a result of the fact we're all armed. Point 10. A person's citizenship responsibilities towards his state superseded those of the national government. Your citizenship responsibilities toward your state superseded those that you would pay toward the national government. In other words, when there's a question about loyalty, honor, duty, the citizen of this country in the 18th and 19th centuries felt loyalty to their home state took precedence over loyalty to the Union. Now, this attitude is best illustrated by General Robert E. Lee's decision to reject appointment to supreme command of the United States Army offered to him by Abraham Lincoln in March of 1861. I would like to read to you a few excerpts of Lee's writings from a book written by a pastor. He is the Dr. J. William Jones. He wrote a book entitled Personal Reminiscences of General Robert E. Lee, and it was published by the Appleton Company of New York in 1875. It has recently been reprinted by the LSU Press, 1994. And I would like to quote from a chapter called Duty, the Keynote of His Life. Before I do that, let me mention that Dr. Jones was a Virginian, as was Lee, and he served in the chaplaincy corps of the Confederate Army. Following the war, he became associated with a college in Lexington called, at that time, Washington College, and Robert E. Lee was its president. It later became known as Washington and Lee University. And so Dr. Jones knew Lee not only on the battlefield, but also in the classroom. After Lee's death, Jones was asked to put all he knew about the general in writing, and this was the ultimate result of that request. Now a few excerpts from Chapter 3. Dr. Jones says, if asked to name in a single word the controlling principle of General Lee's life, we should unhesitatingly answer duty. Whether as a youth, meeting his obligations to his aged mother, and passing through the military academy without a single demerit, or serving in the United States Army, or directing the forces of his native South, or quietly working in the college at Lexington for the good of the young men of the country, duty was the star which guided him throughout his eventful career. He wrote as follows on the eve of the great catastrophe which was to drench the land in blood. And this is dated January 23rd, 1861, at Fort Mason, Texas. And it is addressed to his son, and he says, the South, in my opinion, has been aggrieved by the acts of the North. I feel the aggression and am willing to take every proper step for redress. Now, the word redress appears in the First Amendment and means where you petition the government and with regard to your grievances and you work things out in a legislative manner. That is the manner which Lee felt the South should go forward with in order to resolve the issues of the day. He said, it is the principle I contend for, not individual or private benefit. As an American citizen, I take great pride in my country, her prosperity and institutions, and would defend any state if her rights were invaded. But I can anticipate no greater calamity for the country than a dissolution of the Union. It would be an accumulation of all the evils we complain of, and I am willing to sacrifice everything but honor for its preservation. I hope, therefore, that all constitutional means will be exhausted before there is a resort to force. Still, a union that can only be maintained by swords and bayonets, and in which strife and civil war are to take the place of brotherly love and kindness, this has no charm for me. I shall mourn for my country and for the welfare and progress of mankind. If the Union is dissolved and the government disrupted, I shall return to my native state and share the miseries of my people, and save in defense will draw my sword on none. 3 weeks after this letter was written, he received orders to report to the Commander-in-Chief at Washington and hasten to obey the summons, reaching there on the 1st of March, 3 days before the inauguration of President Lincoln. Here he had the strongest pressure brought to bear upon him to induce him to side with the North in the impending struggle. General Winfield Scott, who had been his warm personal friend and to whom he was most sincerely attached, used all his powers for persuasion to induce Lee to stand by the old flag. The supreme command of the United States Army was offered him by Mr. Lincoln. He appreciated, as few others did, the magnitude of the war which was about to burst forth, the fearful odds against which the South would contend, and the uncertainty of the issue. His beautiful home at Arlington, around which clustered so many hallowed associations, must fall within the federal lines, and he must lose his splendid estate if he sided with the South. But none of these things moved him. His only desire was to know that he might walk the path of duty. And so to Mr. Lincoln's messenger, a Mr. Blair, he said, "I look upon secession as anarchy. If I owned the 4 million of slaves in the South, I would sacrifice them all to the Union. But how can I draw my sword against Virginia, my native state?" He turned his back upon wealth, rank, and all that a mighty nation could offer him. He severed the strong ties which bound him to the old service and his brother officers, and he offered his stainless sword to his mother state. The following letter to General Scott explains the feelings with which he left the United States Army. It is dated April 20, 1861, in Arlington, Virginia. "General Scott, since my interview with you on the 18th, I have felt that I ought no longer to retain my commission in the Army. I therefore tender my resignation, which I request you will recommend for acceptance. It would have been presented at once, but for the struggle it has cost me to separate myself from the service to which I have devoted all the best years of my life and all the ability I possessed. During the whole of that time, more than a quarter of a century, I have experienced nothing but kindness from my superiors and the most cordial friendship from my comrades. To no one, General, have I been as much indebted as to yourself for uniform kindness and consideration, and it has always been my ardent desire to meet your approbation. I shall carry to the grave the most grateful recollections of your kind consideration, and your name and fame will always be dear to me. Save in defense of my native state, I never desire again to draw my sword. Be pleased to accept my most earnest wishes for the continuance of your happiness and prosperity, and believe me, most truly yours, R. E. Lee." And then on that same date to his sister in Baltimore, he wrote the following: "My dear sister, we are now in a state of war which will yield to nothing. The whole South is in a state of revolution into which Virginia, after a long struggle, has been drawn. And though I recognize no necessity for this state of things and would have forborne and pleaded to the end for redress of grievances, real or supposed, yet it is my own person. In my own person, I had to meet the question whether I should take part against my native state. With all my devotion to the Union and the feeling of loyalty and duty of an American citizen, unable to make up my mind to raise my hand against my relatives, my children, my home. I have therefore resigned my commission in the Army and save, in defense of my native state, with the sincere hope that my poor services may never be needed, I hope I may never be called upon to draw my sword. I know you will blame me, but you must think as kindly of me as you can and believe that I have endeavored to do what I thought right. May God guard and protect you and yours and shower upon you everlasting blessings is the prayer of your devoted brother, R. E. Lee. Immediately upon his arrival in Richmond, the governor nominated him to a chief command of the Virginia forces, and the convention unanimously confirmed the nomination. On the 23rd of April, he was enthusiastically received by the convention and their president, and the president gave him an eloquent welcoming address. General Lee responded with characteristic modesty. Now please note the genuine humility of this man in accepting the position of heading up the Southern forces. Mr. President and gentlemen of the convention, profoundly impressed with the solemnity of the occasion for which I must say I was not prepared, I accept the position assigned me by your partiality. I would have much preferred had your choice fallen upon an abler man. Trusting in Almighty God, an approving conscience, and the aid of my fellow citizens, I devote myself to the service of my native state, in whose behalf alone I will ever again draw my sword. Men may differ as to the rightfulness of the course on which General Lee decided, but no one who knew him could ever doubt that he acted from the highest conviction that he was doing his duty. Do your duty. And from that, God takes care of the details. Our point was this. A person's citizenship responsibilities towards his state superseded those of the national government. Point 11. The writings of English politician Algernon Sidney. If you're interested, that's A-L-G-E-R-N-O-N. And Sidney is spelled S-I-D-N-E-Y. His writings were read widely by the citizens of the American colonies. He wrote in 1698 a work called Discourses Concerning Government. A fellow named Stephen P. Halbrook has written a book entitled That Every Man Be Armed. It was published in 1984 by the University of New Mexico Press. And I quote Sidney from page 31. Halbrook says that Sidney held, quote, "Each individual is naturally free, that by the law of nature, each person has a right to his own life, liberty, goods, and lands, and that tyrannical governments may rightfully be abolished." Among the French Whigs, influenced by Algernon Sidney, were John Trenchard and Thomas Gordon, whose joint essays influenced American critics of standing armies. And all of these were highly regarded and widely read by both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Now, one of the most influential Whig treatises in the American colonies was James Burgh's Political Disquisitions. That was the name of his work, published in 1774. Over 100 pages of this work are devoted to stressing the virtues of an armed people over a standing army. He reminded his readers of Aristotle's dictum that those who have arms are masters of the state, and of Andrew Fletcher's argument that possession of arms distinguishes free men from slaves. So we go all the way back to Greece to pick up Aristotle, and we go to 17th century Scotland to pick up Fletcher. And then Fletcher goes on to say, without the peoples having some knowledge of arms, I see not what it is to secure them against slavery. Montesquieu, in his Spirit of the Laws, published in 1748, was a widely read work on political theory and greatly influenced political thought in Europe and America. Montesquieu writes the following: "It is unreasonable to oblige a man not to attempt the defense of his own life. Hence it follows that where bearing firearms is punished as a capital crime, and where it is not more fatal to make an ill use of them than to carry them, this is not agreeable to the nature of things." And that's where we are today. This is not agreeable to the nature of things. To prevent a man from bearing arms says that you prevent him from doing the natural thing, which is to defend his own life should it be under assault. Point 12. It is from writers such as these that our founders were influenced to insist that the right to bear arms be codified into the Bill of Rights. Now, they read all of that. I've only given you just a few. I've got books filled with quotes like this. And these are the writings our founders consulted as they constructed our foundational documents. Further, point 13. The introductory statement of the Second Amendment served as the founders' rationale for appending the right to keep and bear arms to the text of the Constitution. This is the rationale. So the first two phrases we've noted establish the rationale for insisting upon the right. And here's the rationale: a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. If we're going to have states, and if they're going to remain free and maintain security, then the free people within those states must be armed. And that will be the third statement. And so we have the third statement under paragraph C, the right of the people to keep and bear arms. So we have some interesting words here. We have the word right, people, keep, bear, and arms. All are very important. I'm tempted to do exegesis here, but we'll only note a few of these. You have enough knowledge to understand most of it, but right does have to be addressed here. So point one, we must first of all establish precisely what constitutes a right. So point two, we first of all consult the dictionaries. We will go to Oxford English Dictionary, the American Heritage, and Webster's Second. And we'll go slowly here, for there is developing concept as we move through the definitions. I arranged it such. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a right as follows: the standard of permitted or forbidden action. Note that we have the right to bear arms. Now, to the people, that is permitted. Now, if the people are permitted to do that, then what is the government? What here? They are forbidden to cancel this right. So you have positives and negatives here with a right. And the positive always remains with the individual. The negative always remains with the ruling authority. So the standard of permitted or forbidden action within a certain sphere, and our sphere is the Second Amendment. The second definition: that which is proper and incumbent for one to do. So if you have a right, then with it comes a responsibility. All rights carry with them responsibilities. And with the right to bear arms, it's your responsibility to protect your household and your person and your relatives and your nation and your state. That which is proper and incumbent for one to do. And therefore, a right becomes a duty. The ninth definition given by Oxford: a legal, equitable, or moral title to the possession of property or authority, the enjoyment of privileges and immunities. You're privileged to own weapons, and you are immune to any effort to disarm you, if you have that right. I'm not suggesting to you that you can't be disarmed. You pretty much already have been, but that's not the point here. Because people are men, and they have sinful natures and power lust, and illegal acts do occur in the devil's world, it doesn't change the definition of what a right is. Now that is Oxford. Let's now take a look at the American Heritage Dictionary. And we will note two terms from it, the noun right and the term natural rights. The noun right and the term natural rights. The word right is defined, that which is due to anyone by law, tradition, or nature. And so law can create rights, according to this definition. That rights can emerge out of a tradition or a zeitgeist or a culture. And then they also can occur in nature. That's a birthright. And so we note some synonyms that American Heritage gives to the word right. One is franchise and the other is birthright. These terms apply to powers and possession and one's established claims to them. You have a certain power to possess something under a right, or a franchise, or a birthright. Now the word right then refers to a just claim, legally, morally, or traditionally. Legally, you can have a right established by a government. Morally, it simply occurs in nature, and traditionally it occurs from the culture. And then an example they give is the right of free speech. Now that is a just claim, whether it be legal, moral, or traditional. An example, the right of free speech, we could just as easily say the right to keep and bear arms. What is a franchise, which is synonymous? A franchise denotes specific rights formally and legally granted. Specific rights formally and legally granted. And then birthright applies to heritable rights as the result of birth. And we've noted in the quotes by our founders, they looked upon the right to bear arms as well as the other rights in the Bill of Rights to be birthrights. And so the franchise, which denotes specific rights formally and legally granted, the formal and legal granting occurred at birth. Now, under the word natural, we hear this from the American Heritage Dictionary. Present in or produced by nature. And then under definition 8, established by moral certainty or conviction. Established by moral certainty or conviction, i.e., natural rights. Now, from this body of knowledge, we move to Webster's second edition. I think they're up to 10 now. The more editions of Webster you get, the worse definitions you have. Remember that. Definition 4, this goes back to 1964, I think, 63 for Webster's second. And definition 4, pertaining to or determined by nature. And this is defining the word natural. I guess I had an Anacalupin there that broke the flow. We were in the American Heritage Dictionary and we defined natural. Established by moral certainty or conviction or natural rights. Present in or produced by nature. Now we move to Webster's second, under natural, definition 4, pertaining to or determined by nature, specifically, law discernible to reason, as distinguished from law laid down in codes. Under natural, we have law discernible to reason as distinguished from law laid down in codes. There is a natural law which reason and logic can discern. And then there are laws which are passed by the state or the church. And that's given as two examples. Those are codes. Hence, they derive their validity from, quote, the natural law. They derive their validity from the natural law. Therefore, natural rights. A natural right, then, is the right to, for example, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. End quote. Now we've gotten it in our minds a little bit about what a right is. It is really a birthright. It is a natural right. It is inherent with the fact you are a human being. Now, with these concepts in mind, let's consult a few excerpts from what is known as the Declaration of Independence. This is dated July 4th, 1776. And I only read the excerpts that are pertinent to our study. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. At this point, the Declaration of Independence becomes very, very boring to the casual reader. But we have a half a column here, a full column here, and another page I don't have with a half a column. So that's an entire page from the Encyclopedia Britannica that list our grievances to the crown. Now, we had a long list here, and old Tom put all of them down. I won't bore you with the whole list, just those that are pertinent to our study. He, meaning George III, he has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislature. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to our civil power. For quartering large bodies of armed troops among us. For protecting them by mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy, sacredly parceled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. So I submit to you that there are natural rights, and Tom pointed out a few. And he noted why these rights are important. And he exhibited or submitted them, I think he says, to a candid world. And I don't know what the numbers on these were, but the first one I read must have been about 25 or so. And there must be hundreds here. So we had a redress of grievances, is what we'd hoped for, and didn't get it. Well, point three. What we see by way of definition is a description of how our forefathers looked upon the rights which are enumerated in the Bill of Rights. We see they viewed them as from a creator, naturally occurring at birth, and are inalienable. Inalienable means, first of all, that you can't pronounce it. Secondly, that no one can take it away. Four. They did not consider themselves to be establishing a code. They did not establish a code by putting it into the Constitution. Let's think of this, let's think of that, let's think of the other thing. Let's ensure these things and let's put them in the Constitution. We will create these rights. That was not what was on their mind. They were not establishing a code they sought to preserve by stating already existing concepts. Their intent was to enumerate certain natural rights which they feared the new centralized government might someday seek to deny the people. Now, they were nervous about this central government. They were so nervous about it, they thought they ought to write down certain rights and tell the federal government, never should you even consider abridging any of these. There were some, by the way, that were so convinced, and I believe that Thomas Jefferson uses these truths to be self-evident. They believed that these rights were so self-evident that it was ludicrous to put them in writing. Why put it in writing? Everyone understands these rights are rights. If you put these in writing, then the other rights we have you forget about or decide not to put down, then maybe the government will decide they can limit those. So why put any of them down? God help us if we didn't have the Bill of Rights today. So we see by way of definition a description of how our forefathers looked upon the rights which are enumerated in the Bill of Rights. They did not consider themselves to be establishing a code. Their intent was to enumerate certain natural rights which they feared the new centralized government might someday seek to deny the people. Five. The rights enumerated were considered to be God-given at birth. And as far as government is concerned, it could only protect and defend those rights, never deny or infringe upon them. Protect and defend, never deny or infringe. I quote again Jefferson, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Point six. There is a principle which emerges here. What the government does not have the power to grant, it does not have the power to take away. What the government does not have the power to grant, it does not have the power to take away. Seven. Government may only protect and defend the rights of the people. Government may only protect and defend the rights of the people. Once it seeks to deny or infringe upon the people's natural rights, then it has moved away from servant of the people to master of the people. Once it seeks to deny or infringe upon the people's natural rights, then it has moved away from servant of the people to master of the people. 8. Once this occurs, then a once free people fall under tyranny and become slaves. It happened to blacks in Africa. Unarmed tribes were forced into slavery because armed foreigners from Europe came and leveled a weapon on them. People in Germany became slaves because Hitler disarmed them. People in Russia became slaves because Lenin and Stalin disarmed them. People in China are today, in my view, slaves because people leveled arms on their unarmed population back in the 1940s. The Khmer Rouge did the same thing. It's happened in Vietnam. Anywhere you go where the government is armed and the people are unarmed, you have tyranny. Men, look, Why is it that because someone holds a political office, suddenly they possess all the virtue in the world and may be trusted? These are the people who may not be trusted. And then you give them guns and give them yours. Not smart. Once this occurs, a once free people fall under tyranny and become slaves. Now see, the very you don't have to fire around. I've owned guns all my life. I've never fired around except in target practice. But the fact that the criminal criminal knows I may have a gun is important for your safety. When he learns and knows you don't, then you become easy prey. It's just, what day on the calendar is your day? That's the only question. You're free so long as he decides to permit you to be free. But when your number comes up, you're no longer free. Point 9. No client nation with a strong pivot ever falls under tyranny. A client nation would never permit itself to be disarmed. There's too much doctrinal and establishment thought within the population to have a legislative body that would permit it. Point 10. Should it come to pass that it does, then it means the pivot has shrunk to the point that Jesus Christ must impose national discipline. Should it come to pass that the client nation does fall under tyranny, then it means the pivot has shrunk to the point that Jesus Christ must impose national discipline. And point 11 was where I wanted to get. I want to read to you an anadiplosis. An anadiplosis is a writing where one line will end with a certain word and then begin the next line with that word. This one is written by Clarence Mannion, who was dean of the University of Notre Dame, its School of Law, from 1941 to 1952. And it describes the ebb and flow of this process of how governments are tyrannical and how people are free. And there is an ebb and flow to this. Now, we started out free. And so, Dean Mannion says, man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back into bondage. Hello, 1990s America. We'll have more on this subject and the third clause of the Second Amendment on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for freedom which we have in this client nation. We know that our freedom is gone and that tyranny is upon us when we are no longer free to study your word and to do it openly and to freely exercise our religion. We therefore are grateful to the remnants of freedom which remain in this client nation. It is our prayer that what we do with regard to spiritual growth might contribute to Jesus Christ controlling history on our behalf and therefore leading this nation out of its doldrums back to its former glory. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.